Well, good morning. I've enjoyed these times together. It's always a wonderful experience to open the Bible and to hear someone reflect on the principles that it contains and to make those applicable so that it storms the will of the hearers and makes us want to do better. I went to Hawaii, as Brother Givens said, and as soon as I got off the plane, I had, being a word person, to ask somebody, is the name of this place Hawaii or Hawaii? I asked the Hawaiian fellow that. He said, it's Hawaii. I said, thank you very much. He said, you're welcome. I'm pleased to be talking with you about what I think to be one of the most functional books in the Bible. It's a book that has as its purpose and design the transformation of your faith into actuality. And if you actualize your faith, what you do is you take what you believe and you make it applicable to life. And you not only make it applicable to life's huge situations, like being married or doing things that are big and noble, like preaching the gospel and that sort of thing, but you do these actualizations in the very smallest parts of life. And that's the book of James. It deals with little things that we do on a day-by-day basis. I learned a long time ago from reading the Bible that what people need is not big ideas and huge, gargantuan, convoluted arguments. But what people need are simple little activities in which they can engage that will make their lives filled with peace and filled with the knowledge that you've done right, even in the midst, as we pointed out yesterday, of difficult circumstances, and to know that you are serving God in small matters. And I believe the book of James addresses that. I want to read now from the first chapter where we left off yesterday, where he says, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift, I'm at verse 17, is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. Be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. If any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's likened to a man who beholdeth his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and straightway goeth his way, and forgetteth what manner of man that he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and abideth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any man among you seem to be religious, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself or himself unspotted from the world. The Word of God, ladies and gentlemen, is the means for our redemption. Paul so states in Romans 1:16, by suggesting that the power of God unto salvation is within the confines of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But we must ascertain it ever so carefully, and we must deliberate it ever so cautiously, and we may even admire it even so curiously, but derive no benefit from it until such a time as we apply it ever so personally. And so it's necessary that we see that the Word of God has a functional capability. That it's not just entertaining great thoughts. It's not just meditating upon great truths. It's not just musing the marvelous principles of the gospel. But it is using those things in our day-to-day lives, as we pointed out earlier, that makes this gospel the means for our salvation. It's becoming like the Master who gave us the gospel. It's emulating His conduct. It's making Him the sovereign of our lives to such an extent that we have subordinated our wills to His will, and that we are actualized only by what He says for us to do, and whenever He says for us to do it. I want you to notice the first admonition. He says, be not deceived. I want to say to you that what that does is admit the possibility. What it says is that you can be deceived. You can be duped. You can be misled. I wish I could get that across to religious people everywhere today. That you can be misled. That you can be duped. That you can be deceived. And He says, don't let that happen. If we admit, first of all, that there's the possibility of such deception, then we will guard against it. Do you see that? So we need to understand that trials should not deceive us. And difficulties through which we must pass should not deceive us. We should not be deceived. The Revised Standard Version of 2 Corinthians 10:13 impresses me. It says, no testing has overtaken you that is not common to everyone. Now, I want to suggest to you that we can be deceived by the fact of the commonality of temptation. We can say, well, I'm just human. Why are you picking on me? Why are you trying to preach to me? God gave me sex. I'm just a sexual nature. I'm just human. There is a temptation. There is a trial that is common to all men. But we must not dismiss our responsibility to overcome temptation just because of its commonality. Do you see that? And what He says is next, God is faithful. You must be faithful because God is faithful, and He will not let you be tested above your strength, but will with the testing also provide a way that you may be able to endure it. So the way to be deceived is to look for the out. The way to not be deceived is to look for the out. When I was a kid growing up, I told you that I used to go to the movies every Saturday afternoon. One of my favorite characters was Lash LaRue. I saw Lash LaRue with his bull snake whip one time open a Coke bottle that a lady held in her hand and flip a cigarette out of her mouth, which was not a bad thing, actually. But he was marvelous with that bull snake whip. And one time I saw him, we had continued pieces back in those days. And what would happen was that all the outlaws had him in this cave, and they had him backed up against this rock. And he had already taken his bull whip and grabbed one of them by the foot, and he fell down and knocked him out. They didn't kill people back in those days. You just knocked them out, you know. And he had taken the whip another time, and he had whipped the gun out of the guy's hand. And they finally got so many of them that they backed him up against this wall. And the dulcet-toned announcer came on and said, be sure and be here next Saturday morning for the conclusion of today's story. So you went all week long, you and Bobby and Lonnie and Bobby Cooper and Kenny McMasters, you had to wait all week long to find out what happened. The next week we went back, and the first thing they do is recapitulate. What they do is restate everything. They go through that whole thing, and they get him backed up against the wall. And all of a sudden, they're pouncing on him. And he mashes a little button, and the wall opens, and he leaves. And they stand there with their black hats off, scratching their heads, wondering what happened to Lash LaRue. Listen to me. Listen. There's always a way out. But you have to know what button to push. You have to know how to get the way out. You have to make your plans ahead of time. I tell you what we need to do is to recognize the possibility of deception in our own lives. Every man has a weakness. We must ascertain our own weaknesses. The Word of God is what does that for us, as we shall see in just a few minutes. The Word of God identifies us to ourselves in order that we might be prepared for the possibility of deception. And when the time comes, the escape route will be there. And so He says, you better get ready for it. He says, of His own will begat He us with a kind of word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits. And I want you to know that when He says God is faithful, what He's really saying is that there is no shadow made by turning. His faithfulness is just absolutely routine. There is never going to be a time when you can't count on Him. He is going to be ever near. God, according to Hebrews chapter 13, is faithful to be right now. Listen to me. When you have trouble, He stands right here. When you're having difficulties, He's right here. When you're having temptations and trials and problems and the devil is inflicting all kinds of problems into your life, He's right there. And He is the way of escape. He tells you what you need to know. We need to give the devil his due. Did you know that? The Apostle Peter said, be vigilant. Be vigilant, watchful. Be sober. Don't be inebriated by the things of the world. Don't be inebriated by your own self-worth. He said, be sober, be vigilant for your adversary. Do you hear the word adverse in that? He's adverse to you. He's against you. He is your enemy. For your adversary, the devil as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. He walks behind you on padded feet, ready at a moment when he finds you to be vulnerable to pounce on you. I used that illustration in a sermon one time. A lady came to me and said, if he walks about on padded feet and he sneaks up behind you, why did the Apostle Peter say he does it as a roaring lion? I said, well, you know, I hadn't thought about that. I'd better think about that a little bit. So I went home and I got my trusty encyclopedia. And after a little while, I found the L's. And after a little while further, I found the L-I-O's, and I found lion in there. And I found out something really interesting. What the lion does is stalk the prey sometimes for days at a time. And he's waiting for the prey to get in a place where it is entirely vulnerable. And he'll get it up against something so that there's no route of escape. And once he gets it there, he pounces on the prey with a huge, gargantuan roar. And when he does that, he freezes the prey. Do you not understand, ladies and gentlemen, that you reach a point in temptation where you can't turn back? You're frozen there. You're gonna go forward. And so you better be prepared ahead of time by not being deceived. Be sober. Be vigilant. Your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. And then he says something interesting. I don't have time to cover all of these verses today, but I want you to see what he says when he says, be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. If any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like unto a man who beholdeth his natural face in a glass, for he beholdeth himself and goeth his way and straightway forgetteth what manner of man that he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and abideth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. Some people want to tell me the Bible has no humor in it. You ever stay in a motel when you go on a trip? Motels, the motel where I am has one of those full-length mirrors. Those people are not crazy. They put those mirrors there and they always make you look better than you really look. Did you ever notice that? I looked in that mirror this morning and I thought, man, I must be losing a little bit of weight. You know, they do it with mirrors. And when you look in the mirror of the soul, you get a true reflection of who you really are. What if I went over to Wes and Jenny's as we did last night, and she had some really nice rolls. And I got me one of those big old rolls and I put a big blob of country butter on the top of it. And I ate me a big bite of it and I got a big blob of country butter right there on the cheek. And I started to leave and Jenny called me aside and she said, Brother Bowman, you got a big blob of country butter right there on your cheek. And I said, is that right? And I walk over to the mirror and look in the mirror and sure enough, there's a big blob of country butter right there on my cheek. And I say, well, I say. And I go get in the car and I get to the worship service and Ed says, Dee, did you know you still have a big blob of country butter on your cheek? And I say, yeah, I saw that. Isn't that something? And I just walk on into the building. Barnes says, come over here. Listen just a minute. "You got a big blob of country butter on your cheek." I said, "Yeah, I saw that in the mirror. Isn't that something? What would you think of that?" "You know what that is? That's dung. D-U-M. Dung." But do you know what James is saying? Exactly that. He says, if you're a hearer of the word and not a doer, you're like a man who sees country butter on his cheek in the mirror and then walks away and never wipes it off. What kind of activity is that? It's foolishness of the highest sort. He said we must be doers of the word and not just hearers, else we see a true reflection of ourselves and then walk away as if we have seen nothing. We do that all the time, and that bothers me. The devil has instilled in us an almost overwhelming proclivity for doing that. We look at ourselves and we see, here's my weakness, and then we walk away unconcerned. I said to you earlier that if you're going to preclude the possibility of being deceived, you're going to have to see yourself for what you really are. My weaknesses may not be yours. Certainly yours are not mine. But the fact of the matter is that we both have them, and the Word of God exposes those weaknesses. And so it's necessary that we look into it frequently, regularly, consistently, honestly, so that we can ascertain where our weaknesses are, so when the devil tries to come with all of his wily sagacity and comes to us and wants to tempt us, we can say, "Get thee behind me. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." And the way you resist him is that you take the sword of the Spirit and you ward him off, you see. But if you don't hear the word, it won't help you. If you don't identify your weaknesses, what you're saying is you walk out in a boxing ring and you open your arms like that and you say, "Hit me if you see an opening." And there's nothing but opening. And that is foolish. Nobody does that. So we have to learn who and what we are if we're going to be what we ought to be. So he says, "Be ye doers of the word, not hearers only." Then he says, "If any man among you seem to be religious, and bridleth not his own tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain." These little thematics that I described on Monday kind of weave through the book of James, and one of them is the illicit, inordinate, foolish use of the tongue. And he introduces that back in verse 19, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man..." Stop. Does that exclude anybody? "Let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath." I sometimes hear somebody say, "Well, I just can't keep my mouth shut." Yes, you can. But you have to want to. And he says every man should be swift to hear. Some are inclined to speak too much, too often. We used to say when I worked in radio, "I'll tell you what, he just runs on everything. All he does is throw his mind into neutral and let his tongue idle on." And some announcers did that kind of thing. Some are too inclined to speak and they say too much. And they say it too often. They must adjust that tendency by being more careful to hear than to speak. Now, to some of us, that's hard. To some of us who have looked into the perfect law of liberty and have let it speak, to some of us, we have to say, "Well, I have a tendency toward too much speaking, not enough listening. I better hear that. I better hear that." And so we have to be inclined to do what we know is right in regard to our swiftness to hear. Let's be anxious to hear. Then he says, "Slow to speak." Those two things are really kin, aren't they? Because if you're slow to speak, you likely will be more swift to hear, though that's not necessarily so, because both of them are a process of the will. Both of them are decisions that you make. And they are decisions that are profitable decisions. The likelihood, for instance, of you getting in much trouble when you're doing this is a lot less than when you've got your mouth open and talking. The likelihood of you getting in trouble listening is much less than when you're speaking. And so he says, slow to speak, hesitant. When I first started to preach, I would tell people what I knew about everything. I thought I had to answer everything. If somebody asked me what's the flight pattern of a left-winged angel, I'd tell them what it was and give them the passage. You can't do that. You have to learn to say, I don't know, and you have to be swift to hear. So you let me know. You have to be slow to speak. Some react instantly to almost every circumstance. There must be often something said, but it must be said only after careful consideration. If you don't do that, you're apt to get yourself in trouble. Then he says, slow to wrath. Hasty speaking. Intemperate talking almost invariably introduces anger into a conversation. Pushing your own opinions, even pushing your own beliefs, can create in somebody an angry disposition. And so those things always run together. Isn't it interesting that he puts anger right in there with the inability to hear and the proclivity to speak? Isn't it interesting that those things are put together? And the reason for that is that angered speaking militates nearly all the time against piety and holiness and produces no good at all. You ever talk when you were mad? Man, have I ever done that. My wife and I were going down Luke 6:10 one day. And we got in a little fuss. I say a little fuss. It was a fairly good size fuss. I say a fairly good size fuss. It was a hollering match. And I reminded her right quick like who was the head of the house. And all of a sudden she quit talking. And I was saying this and saying this and saying this, and all of a sudden the conversation ceased completely. We're going along that house. I mean, there is no noise. And suddenly she says to me, I think it's going to rain. I thought to myself, what in the world is going on? I'm swole up over here. I'm mad. I've been saying things, hard things. And she's sitting over there saying, I think it's going to rain. Suddenly, I caught a view of my own visage in the rearview mirror. And I said to myself, you big dummy, don't you understand that she's trying to put up the lines of communication again? And so I said to her, nah, it ain't going to rain. And she slid her hand over there, and I slid mine over there, and I said, Shug, that's what I call her, Shug. I said, Shug, I'm sorry. I shouldn't treat you that way. I'm really sorry about that. And she said, I'm sorry too. I shouldn't have said the things that I said. And so we clasped hands and we looked at one another and grinned and drove down Luke 6:10 in the rain. The tongue is one of the big things that causes trouble. And an angered tongue is the worst kind of a tongue. It's even worse than a braggadocio tongue. It's even worse than a tongue that is self-righteous. The angry tongue will say hurtful things that can never be taken back. And we need to understand that that's the case. And then he says, if any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart. Bridling the tongue is a hard thing. A bridle is a method of control. And when you put control on your tongue, things have a way of working out. In James chapter 3, which we're probably going to discuss only slightly this week, he tells us that the bridling of the tongue is a difficult thing. He says it's a very small matter and it's hard to tame. Man has tamed all kinds and domesticated all kinds of animals of various sorts. Elephants and huge whales and things like that. But he said the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. And it is so. Just about the time you think you got the thing under control, you let loose on the reins, and the first thing you know, the thing is running wild again. So we have to be careful. And the most religious man, if a man seems to be religious, the most religious man, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart. Do you see that deception again? But deceiveth his own heart with what? By thinking that he cannot do things wrong with his tongue. That his religion is high and noble and good, and that he's finally mastered the whole process of living for God. And all of a sudden he opens his mouth and some nastiness, some superfluity of naughtiness, some ungodly trap exudes from his mouth, and he destroys all of the religion that he has in a word or two. And it happens all the time. So it behooves us to be very, very careful about the control of the tongue. So what is the wisdom of James? It is that God is faithful. You can count on Him. You can rest on His promises. You can rely on His provisions. He is faithful. I will never leave thee nor desert thee. You can understand what a blessed privilege it is to have His salvation, to be the first fruits, as He says in this contextual framework, of all that He gave. He begat you by the gospel so that you could be a kind of first fruits. You are begotten by His Word. You have received the engrafted Word, which is a huge blessing indeed. And you should understand what a blessed privilege it is to have the salvation of God. You can understand, if you like the wisdom of James, the need for control in life, for bringing the tongue under control, for the receptivity of His Word, depending on a spirit of meekness, not talking back to Him, but letting Him tell you what you need to know. And you can understand the folly, the sheer folly of information without application. If the doctor gave you a prescription and said, this will cure you, you haven't done a thing in this world until such a time as you put it to work. In the second chapter, he's going to tell us that faith without works is dead, being alone. And could I suggest something to you, ladies and gentlemen? That passage is not written to the Baptist church. It's written to the Lord's people. They teach it and we practice it. I should ask you, I think, what is the difference in a man who says he has faith and does never attend the services? What is the difference in a man who does not believe in God, but one who believes in God never comes to worship Him? What is the difference in a man who does not believe in Bible classes and one who says he believes but never attends the Bible classes? I mean, there's such a thing as just a religious atheist. That's a contradiction, obviously. But you see the point of that, don't you? And so this idea of information without application is a very important point and one that deserves our most serious consideration. My question to you this morning is a simple one. Have you been begotten by the gospel? Have you been born again into the family of God? If you haven't, I'll tell you, you're running a certain risk. If you understand that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and you've not done anything about it, you are in precarious straits right now. You're in a position where with just the passing of a car, you could lose your soul in hell for an eternity. That's where you are. And I wouldn't be your friend if I didn't tell you that. And if you are in this audience and you started out to live right, but you just decided that you'd take this course over here and do what you want to do in contradistinction what the Lord says you ought to do, and in doing so, you have brought reproach upon the people of God on the word that they espouse, and you have put your soul in jeopardy. Where you are is in precarious position again. You need to come back and make that right through the provisions of repentance, confession, and prayer. And if you're here this morning and you haven't obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, I want to say to you, you're running a serious risk if you say, I'll do it sometime when it's convenient. You need to do it now, because we don't know what tomorrow will bring. Would you do it while we stand and sing?